want answers!
I want the truth!
You can't handle the truth!
Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby-Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is the talk show Hell Hates. And apparently the talk show the Catholic Church hates. The more you listen, the more you know why. There's a reason why I say that. They're trying to run us out. Literally trying to run us out of our own office in Turkana. True story, bro. Michael has been... my son-in-law, Michael, who is Kenyan by birth. He's now an American citizen. Legally! You got to do that legally. So I don't mind you coming to America. Just fill out the paperwork. So anyway, he just came back from Kenya. And there's been something, a couple of things on his mind and on his heart. One of which, and he was very concerned about this, was he told me, he didn't tell me until Sunday, but he said that there is a Catholic front organization that is, our radio station office is in a two-story office complex in Turkana. And this Catholic organization is leasing all of the lower office space. We're on the second floor, and we have the only office in that building that's air-conditioned. Comes in handy, especially when temperatures range near 100 degrees every day. And then they're leasing the top floor office space on both sides of us. And they're pressuring to get us tossed out of our office space. And number one, that'll put us out of commission for a while, because it was a little pricey to get set up there in the first place. I mean, we've got all of our furniture in there. Our studios are built, all the equipment in there, everything like that. And they are pressuring to get us thrown out of our building. And we pay our bills. Our rent's paid. We have a lease agreement. So that's been on his heart. And he's been very concerned about it. So, yeah. So pray. We're just praying about that. And here's what I told the church Sunday. You know, the church is the only organization in the entire universe that has a promise that if the gates of hell come against us, they'll not prevail. That's where I got the tongue tied up. Hell prevail. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the radio station is not mine, and it's not Bethel Church's. It is God's radio station, and he can do with it what he wants. Now, my heart is in Kenya. It's there. I love the people. I love the pastors we've been feeding, and the pastors we've been, you know, we did a three-day conference for them. That was well attended. And those men were just so thankful for the work that we're doing there. And they're hated. They are hated over there because there is a false prophet named Dr. Owar. Bad guy, bad man, evil. And let me tell you how evil this guy is. Number one, on his website, he calls himself, now get this, buckle your seatbelts because you're going to fall out of your chair when I tell you this. This guy calls himself the prophet with a capital P that Moses referred to when he told Israel, God's going to send a prophet from among, you know, you people, and I will put, you know, give him my words, and he shall speak my words. That prophet was Jesus Christ. That's why the King James translators capitalized the letter P when Moses said that. The Bible translators knew it. Everybody reads the New Testament knows it. The woman at the well knew it because she asked Jesus, are you that prophet? Capital P. Are you him? And he was. Dr. O'War claims that he's that prophet. And I want to just go ch-ch-ch-ch like that. So what is wrong with you? So, and I want to tell you something. 2 Thessalonians 2, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, exalting himself above all that is called God. For any man to exalt himself above Jesus Christ, or take the place of Jesus Christ, a replacement for Jesus Christ, another Jesus. That's who this guy is. Not only does he claim that he's that prophet, which is a replacement for Jesus, he is also a replacement for your Bible. I don't know if you knew that or not. You don't need the Bible when you have Dr. O'War. Because God will tell him what to say, and then he'll say it, and then everybody will have to go, oh, that's God's word right there, because Dr. O'War, you know, for the mouth of Dr. O'War have said so, has spoken it. Makes me angry. It does. And there are churches that are aligned with this man, and they hate me. I know that. And they hate the pastors that are listening to Ekayokan Radio, Watchman FM, Turkana, Kenya. They hate him. So, you know, got that going against us. Anyway, got the Catholic Church trying to drive us out. But I told the church, I said, that's God's radio station. If God wants it there, there's nothing anybody can do about it. Not one thing. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's just what I believe. But if God is done there, then I can't fight that. So, you know, we just leave it in the Lord's hands. You let God do what God's going to do. But that's where my heart is. I'm praying that, you know, we prevail and get to stay in that place. So anyway, that was one thing on his heart. And then this. Those four children that Michael met, that was when KTV, Kenya Television, sent their news crew out to film our guys feeding all of those people. They interviewed Michael about, you know, what was going on. And Michael said, I met this 10-year-old girl. That's her in the red dress. They came out for food because the 10-year-old girl now is the oldest one in the house. The mom and dad have both died. And this 10-year-old girl is raising her siblings. I think it's two boys and two girls. I'm not sure. Now, the reason why they shave their hair, especially as children, is because of lice. And so most children in Kenya and Africa, especially in rural areas, they will shave their head to keep head lice out of their hair. But those children have, when I first saw that, man, my heart, it melted. When my wife saw it, she was just, I told her, I said, I would give anything to rescue those kids. to save them. And I told the church, I said, I'm wondering if we can't find out where those kids are. And maybe make sure that they're taken care of, or make sure that they've got food every week, or just whatever it is they need. Maybe we can just make that as a church project. And Michael came to me yesterday, and he was just about in tears. And he said, I want to go over there and get those kids. So we are, we're going to find an orphanage for them. You know, my wife yesterday, when I told her that, you know, her and, of course, nobody here can stop crying now. And she said, well, let's bring them back. Let's bring them to America. Well, that's, it's not impossible, but it's improbable. Now, with God, all things are possible, and I understand that. If God wants them over here, I'll wake up one day and they'll be sitting in my living room. And that's just what I believe. But we can't bring them back to America, so the next best thing that we can do is find a good Christian orphanage that will, and there's quite a few in Kenya and other places in Africa, as you can imagine, and so we will make sure that those children are clothed, fed, and for the rest of their lives, well, as children. So our church is going to basically adopt these four children. We're going to sponsor them. We're going to make sure that, you know, the placement is the right place for them, and that, you know, we're going to pay for their support each and every month. You know, Michael told me yesterday when he came to me with this, he said, you know, how do we know that God didn't have us start feeding people in Kenya just so that we would cross paths with this family of children? And I said, Michael, it sounds like that's how God works. It's exactly how he does it. So, I mean, it wouldn't surprise me at all if everything that we were doing ever in Kenya, and I mean from the very moment we thought about opening up a radio station, how do we know that the very purpose of that was to find these four children? Okay? So that mean that I, when he brought it to me yesterday, I said, let me pray about it. And, about an hour later, when I saw my wife and everybody crying, I went, okay, I'm done praying. I guess that's what we're going to do. So he is going over there Monday. He is going back to Kenya. Now, I want you to understand, going to Kenya is not Michael's favorite thing to do. Okay, I mean, that's his homeland, that's his, you know, nativity, and that's where he was born, it's where he was raised, and everything like that. And he kind of had sort of a hard life as a child, so he understands a little bit about the life. And but, you know, going back to Kenya is not, it's not easy. It's not an easy thing. It's a 24-hour trip just to get there. That's no joke. They say you can't get there from here. You can't. You got to go somewhere else and then go there. So, but he's going Monday to rescue those children. He says, I know where they are, and I am reasonably sure that he has already, you know, sent word out that way to make sure that those kids stay put until he gets there, or to make sure that, you know, in other words, so that somebody don't scoop them up and we get there and find out they're not there. Okay, so anyway, but that was what I announced yesterday. I said, we're going to have a big ministry. This is, and I'm not kidding you, this is probably the biggest thing I think I've ever done in my whole life. And God is blessed in a lot of ways. And I'm not, You know, if God has helped you through our church and what I say and what I do, man, I'm rejoicing in that. But when you just think about saving, rescuing, you know, children, I just can't think. Let me show you why I say that. In James chapter 1, where Paul is talking about be, you know, hearers of the word, be doers of the word and not hearers only. He says that in James 1, 22, but be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and that's the new covenant, not the old covenant, new covenant, the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man seem to you to be religious, bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Now, some people shy away from the word religion. I don't. And I've even heard people trying to witness to somebody say, well, this is not religion, but that's not true. It is not true. This is religion. And I understand it's a, you know, salesman technique, you know, try to dissuade them from their already pre-built, you know, preconceived notions about what religion is. I understand that, but don't lie to them. This is religion, but it's the purest one. It is the purest religion on earth and the best one. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't belong to it. I'd be somewhere else. I don't like these people who say I'm Christian, but they're constantly bashing Christianity and they're praising other religions. If you are praising them, go to them. Go be that religion. But I am a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. And here's what pure religion is. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit, first the word out of his mouth, the fatherless. You know, I was fortunate. I'm fortunate to have fat. And you think about it. Because there are large portions of people in this world that never accumulate much body fat. It's because they don't have any food. You know, I was fortunate and blessed to be born in America. I can't apologize for that. I just say that I'm blessed, and for nothing that I've done, but I was born in this country, and I was born in a land where there's not, you know, refugees everywhere, not civil war, not famine. Okay, I was born in a time and in a place where there's plenty to eat. And I was blessed to enjoy the blessing of a father growing up. And, you know, my dad, in my eyes, could move mountains. Of course, he was 6'7", so why not, you know? But I've always had a father. And these children don't. They don't even have a mother either. That's what makes it double worse, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. So this is our religion. This is what we believe in. This is what we teach, and this is what we are to practice. So I want you to pray for Michael as he travels from here to Turkana next. He's going to leave next Monday. And he's not going to be gone long. He's just going to make sure that those children are rescued and placed in a proper Christian orphanage, a place where they'll be fed, clothed, loved, you know, disciplined, trained. Yeah, they're orphans, but they need love. But they're kids, and you know, they need proper raising and a place where they will hear the word of God. And then a place where they will know that somebody loves them and somebody cares about them. And you can count up all the money you have in the world. And I'm telling you, there's far greater riches in knowing that somebody loves you and somebody cares about you. Can I hear God's people say amen? Amen. So that's our big announcement. So I'll see ya. Bye. Gotta go. I don't know what I'm talking about today. What are we talking about today? I've been busy studying, getting ready for the next Watchman broadcast, and I'm pouring my attention and my time into studying issues related to serpents, biblical serpents, physical serpents, spiritual serpents. And I'm actually going through some material that I haven't looked at in about 5 or 6 years, maybe longer than that. I'm rereading a book right now, and I don't want to get into all that because it's not ready yet. But I've been pouring all my time and attention into that. And, you know, I made this little announcement video and put it out there. And then I went, oh, my goodness, it's time for Pastor Mike Online. So, I mean, I'm ready to go. I have no idea what I'm talking about today. Yeah, I do. I kind of do. I actually have a goblin video talking about cryptid creatures. I don't know if you've seen this. I don't even have it. I don't even have it yet. If you've not seen this video, a lady recorded this on her driveway security camera outside of her house. And, you know, when you first look at it, you want to think that's fake. But Fox News picked up on it. Fox News ran with it. Now, I'm not saying everything Fox News says, but usually, you know, fake videos like that, you know, the news organizations just stay away from it because they don't like to report something as if it's true when everybody knows it's not. But a lady or somebody, I think it was a woman, looked at her home security camera system and found some sort of creature walking down her driveway. Bipedal, two legs, doing a little chicken dance or something like that. If you have not seen it, I will probably, I think I'll have some things together by Thursday to show you this and then to kind of give you my comments on it. But I've had some other people check into it for me to make sure that it's, you know, make sure it's legit. And it seems to be, I mean, nobody's stepping forward saying, yeah, I made that on my computer, and that was just an experiment I did with, After Effects and things like that. So nobody's done that yet. But it looks like a little bitty goblin, a little bitty elf or something like that. And in the area of cryptozoology, do elves or have they existed? Things like elves, fairies, goblins, dwarfs, whatever. You know, you have all these stories and fables of old. And, you know, modern science says that was just made up in people's heads. They saw something in the woods and they thought it was a devil or a spirit of some kind. Well, I'm stepping back and I'm saying, not so fast. Not so fast. Let's not dismiss this yet. Let's look and examine this with the light of Scripture to see if there could be something to these stories. Because how does every civilization in the world all come up with stories about dragons? How does that happen? Well, I know how it happens. They were seeing dragons. They were seeing them. And understand that this world is not in excess of 4 billion years old. It's not. It's just in excess of 6,000 years, but it's not in excess of 4 billion years old. No way. So I believe that there were large reptilian creatures roaming the earth along with a man named Job, because God pointed them out. He said, hey, Job, see that behemoth over there? That big, no, not the hippopotamus standing next to him with that little bitty tail, that behemoth standing next to him with the tail like a cedar. Job's, oh, yeah, that one, that brontosaurus, yeah. Hey, Job, see that leviathan over there in that lake over there? That, you know, fire-breathing plesiosaur or whatever, you see that? Okay, well, I made that. And I'm not afraid. You're afraid of him, but I'm not afraid of him, Job. I mean, God pointed these things out to Job as if they were standing right in front of him, as if they were real. Things including unicorns and giants. I mean, those are real, right? Dragons, giants, unicorns. So, you know, look into fairies. Look, and let, while I'm saying this, somebody sent me an email or a text message or something, a news story or website about fairies, and I'm going, oh, I want to look into that, and I cannot find it anywhere. So if you sent me something in the last, let's say the last 3 weeks, about real fairies, there was that captured my attention. I want it back. I can't find it. I want it back. If you send that to me, send it again. I want it back. All right. Anyway, I tell you what. Well, let's do. Let's just, I've, you know, had a lot of burdens, had a lot of grief, had a lot of this and that and the other. So let's just have some good old-fashioned King James Bible fun, shall we? Let's just have a rip-roaring time right here with the Word of God, shall we? Let's see here. Oh, come on, Wirecast. Why you got to make me jump through all these hoops every time? Why you got to do that? There we go. All right, let's change to that, shall we? Let's talk about DNA. I haven't talked about DNA in a while. In fact, there's a lot of things I haven't talked about in a while. So let's go back and let's talk about DNA. Let's talk about what it is. Let's reinvigorate ourselves with some DNA, with some book of God, shall we? And there's some things I've learned since I always want to learn something new. I always want to see some people send me stuff, say, Pastor, I'm sure you know this, but, and I look at it and go, I didn't know that, but that's pretty cool. So, you know, let me do this. While I'm talking about DNA, DNA is inside of all of your cells. Every cell in your body is a picture of the wilderness tabernacle. So the tabernacle of the wilderness had a curtain around it. That's the cell wall or cell membrane. Membrane in animals, a cell wall in plants, because it's harder in plants, right? So you have a cell membrane, a cell wall, and that's the curtain around it. Then you have the mitochondria, that's the altar, because everything that was to be sacrificed was burnt on the altar. And when you burn something, it gives off energy, it gives off light and heat. So cells, you know, need energy. So there is in your cells a doorway, just like in the tabernacle. And it's called an insulin receptor. And it's the only way in to the cell. The only way. There's not a bunch of revolving doors and, you know, patio doors and swinging doors and screen doors and whatever. There's only one, watch this now, only one way. Only one. And by the way, that gateway or that doorway had four pillars holding it up. You can call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But anyway, that doorway into the cell was the insulin receptor. This is why you have insulin in your body. The insulin is what knocks on the door of the cell. Think of insulin as a Levite priest. Because your body takes what you eat and it's converted into simple sugars. Because that's what the cell feeds on. Feeds on sugar. You know, when you go to sleep at night, we eat breakfast in the morning. We call it break fast. Why? Because you're breaking your fast. When you sleep at night, I learned this when I found out I had diabetes years ago. When you sleep at night, of course, you're not eating all night, hopefully. So how does your body survive the long night with you not eating? Well, what it does is the liver kicks into gear, and the liver starts pulling fat cells from your body and taking that fat and converting it into sugar. That's why your blood sugar is stable first thing in the morning, because your liver's been working all night. So anyway, the insulin then carries the sugar to each and every cell. So picture a Levite priest standing at the entranceway to the tabernacle. So you're going to bring your sacrifice. You don't bring glass, rocks, and nails and pieces of wood. You don't do that. You bring things that has DNA. You bring food. I mean, that's what they brought. They brought food to the tabernacle. They brought goats. They brought an ox, which they ate. They brought fine flour and oil. They brought things that we eat. And a portion of that was designated for the benefit of the Levite priest. That was their living. So, same way, the insulin receptors, the insulin in your blood carries the sugar to the cell. The Levite priest stands at the entranceway to the tabernacle and he examines the sacrifice to make sure it's allowed to come in. That's the purpose of having insulin receptors. The insulin then is the only thing in the world that can open up that cell door. The only one. Just like the Levite priesthood. If you were from the tribe of Naphtali or Gad or Zebulun or Dan or whatever, you couldn't go into the tabernacle. You were not allowed. You were not allowed to look through that door or open the door. Only the Levite priest could. So he's the insulin. Now, when you have diabetes, you either don't have enough Levites or they're asleep and lazy. They don't do their job because that's when the sugar builds up in your bloodstream and it causes problems. Okay, so the Levite priest then examines the food that you're bringing in and says, okay, this can pass. So he takes it in and he lays it on the altar. Well, the insulin receptor opens the door to the cell, lets the sugar go in and puts it on the mitochondria. The mitochondria is the power plant of the cell. And so what does it do when it burns the sugar? I already just said, what does it do when it burns the sugar? I was going to say, what does it do with the sugar? It burns it. It lights it on fire in the mitochondria, just like on the altar. Now, get this. When you burn something, what do you have left? Burning things creates two things, smoke and ash. And both of those are made out of, guess what? Carbon. Which is number 6 on the periodic table. Carbon. So, there was a guy designated as a Levite priest that had to take the ashes out from underneath the altar. Okay? That was his job. In the cells, when the sugar is burnt, you have carbon left over. You have ash and smoke left over. So the red blood cells in your blood, when they go to the cells, they're full of nutrients and they're full of oxygen that they've gotten from, you know, your body. They got it from your lungs. They got it from what you ate. They're full of that stuff and they deliver it to the cell. So, but it's empty. So the cell then takes the carbon that's burnt on the mitochondria, delivers it over to the red blood cell. The red blood cell then carries the ash, the carbonized remains of the sugar that it burnt, carries it to your lungs to be expelled when you breathe out. just like in your body. But anyway, so it burns the sugar, which creates light and heat. Think of what David said in Psalm 119. The entrance of thy words giveth light, just like in your body. So this is why your body temperature, 98.6 on average degrees. Every day, day and night, same body temperature. Why? Because it's regulated, number one. But number two, why do you have body temperature to begin with? It's because every cell in your body is burning sugar and creating heat. It burns the sugar to produce energy, which that then energizes the cell. The whole point of the tabernacle was the altar. Okay, and the sacrifice and all that stuff. So anyway, so that's what's going on in your body. But I'm not done, because I learned this yesterday. Your cells and the nucleus of those cells matches the wilderness tabernacle. You have cell wall, cell membrane. The nucleus then is the sanctuary and the most holy place. Before you go into the sanctuary, there is a brazen or brass laver. It's like a big sink, and it's for washing. So water is very important here. Now, get this, okay? In fact, let me do this. Let me put it up. Let me put scripture up on the screen for you. Revelation chapter 4. When I read this yesterday, man, I want to do flip-flops. Revelation chapter 4. I've talked about this before in relation to showing you how the body literally is the temple. We have one sat on the throne. This is in heaven. So there's a throne in heaven. One sat on that throne. Who is that one? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. One sat on the throne. And he that sat upon was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Let's see here. What am I looking for? Oh, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So, there, the throne of God, which would be your heart in your body, and it's surrounded by a sea of glass. Well, your heart is surrounded by an ocean called the pericardium. The pericardium is a sac full of water that is there to protect your heart. Peri means around. Cardia means heart. It's surrounding your heart, and it's there sort of like a shock absorber for your heart. So when you take a big jolt like that, it's not putting direct pressure right on the muscles of your heart, because your heart is in this sack of water. So the heart is the throne of God, where the four living creatures are, the four chambers of the heart, surrounded by the sea of glass. But then in the cell, the throne of God is the nucleus. And we know that because in the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant was the book of the law that Moses wrote. Moses, when he had finished writing the book of the law and everything that God said, he wrote it out, wrote it in the 22 Hebrew letter alphabet, rolled it up, put it inside the Ark of the Covenant, and there it was in the most holy place. So, in the cell, the nucleus is where our DNA is stored. The 46 chromosomes of our DNA stored in the nucleus, right? That nucleus then represents the throne of God, the center of the tabernacle. It's where God dwelt in the midst of the seas. Because in your body, all through your body, you ever notice that when you cry or sweat, it's salty? You ever notice that? Do you know why? Because it has salt in it. Right? Anyway, your nucleus, and in every cell in your body, all your cells are floating around in a liquid medium called salt water. And the nucleus of your cell, what fills your cells and what surrounds your cells, is basically salt water, and it's the exact same salinity as are the oceans of the world. So think about it. The heart is the throne of God, the four-chamber heart, throne of God, surrounded by a sea of glass, surrounded by the pericardium, and yet, right down on the cellular level, the throne of God in every cell in your body is also surrounded by a sea, an ocean. Now, watch this. Think about then the great big, biggest, most gigantic of all conspiracies in the world. No, I'm not talking about the flat earth. Ezekiel 28, look at this. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Think about it. In the midst of the seas literally means in Solomon's temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, literally was a sea, the brazen sea. Solomon made it out of brass. But it was a sea nonetheless. It was like the firmament in Ezekiel chapter 1, where the crystal firmament was above the heads of the four living creatures, and there sat the throne of God with one like unto the Son of Man sitting on it. All right? So here is Satan, Lucifer, the Antichrist, whatever, who says, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, plural. Now think about what we just said. Number one, we know 2 Thessalonians 2, that, and I just quoted that a while ago, 2 Thessalonians 2, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's the Antichrist. Same as Ezekiel 28, there's a double witness there. So we know the temple of God is the body. We know that. In fact, type in temple of God. You'll find 1 Corinthians, two places. No, you're not, that your body is the temple of God. The temple of God is the human body. So the Antichrist, number one, wants to sit in the seat of God in the human body, which would be the heart. Now, comprehend this. It is your heart that makes your biggest decisions, not your brain. Your heart either believes unto righteousness and is saved, or your heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart is either going to follow Christ or it's going to follow Antichrist. The decisions are made in your heart. So when our heart believeth unto righteousness, then the Holy Ghost enters and God sits where he belongs, in the heart of man, ruling and reigning from the heart. We have the word of God. Where? Thy word have I hid. Where? In my heart, that I might not sin. So that's the Antichrist then replaces God, or replaces himself where God would be. He sets himself there in the heart of man, in the soul of man. So now that he controls and rules over the decisions of men. This is why the mark of the beast is strictly voluntary. Strictly voluntary. I used to believe that people would be going kicking and screaming, I don't want the mark of the beast. They're going to take it. You're going to take that. And I mean, that was the idea that we all had in our minds. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe the false prophet forces anyone. I believe he causes everyone. They're going to do it voluntarily. They're going to choose it. They're going to choose it. Just like Eve chose the wrong tree, just like the Jews chose the wrong prisoner, they could have had Jesus, but they took Barabbas instead. I mean, make your choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So man chooses then Because the Antichrist sits in his heart, his choices are coming from this beast, this man of sin, literally taking over his ability to make that choice on his own. Now the Antichrist is sitting there controlling him. It's like the ultimate form of demon possession. But then it's deeper than that. It's down on the cellular level. He's not just sitting in the heart surrounded by a sea. He's in every cell of the body. Because the cells, the nucleus of the cell, bathed in salt water. Literally floating in a sea. And in your nucleus, all of your chromosomes where your DNA is wrapped up in there, he literally sits there. In the throne of God, in the house of God, in the temple of God, in the tabernacle of God, showing himself that he is God. He sits there in the midst of the seas, and it's right down on the DNA level. There is no way in the world. John MacArthur actually came up with this. John MacArthur's question was asking, you know, can you take the mark of the beast, still go to heaven? He says, obviously. Obviously, I mean, there's obviously people that's going to survive the quote-unquote seven-year tribulation. They're going to be in the thousand-year reign. And so, yeah, they may have taken the mark, but somehow God wipes that away or whatever. I'm just going, that's ridiculous to say that. But there's people, Tim LaHaye wrote it in the Left Behind series. Put it in a book called The Mark, where one of the characters ends up, they force the mark of the beast on him, and now he feels bad. He's got the mark of the beast, and you know, I don't want to go to hell. I have the mark of the beast, and I didn't really want this. And now they're going to... Oh, don't worry, because God doesn't look on the outside; he looks on the inside. Well, that's true, but the mark never was supposed to be just on the outside. The mark goes in the right hand or in the forehead. But I think it's right down on the cellular level. I think it's right down into the DNA. Where this beast sits, this man of sin, this son of perdition, this Lucifer, the anointed cherub or whatever, that says, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, plural. So I think that beast is going to rule right down to the DNA. So now, you know, you think about it, Daniel chapter 2 really start to make sense now. Because the fourth beast, remember, is the fourth kingdom. He is that kingdom. That kingdom is him and his kingdom. So in that fourth kingdom, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, I don't know exactly the biomechanics of how all of this is going to happen. You know, at one time, my theory was it was like a triple helix. It may be. I haven't talked about that in years, but I haven't said it's wrong either. You know, adding another strand to the two-strand DNA would be sort of like adding the Book of Mormon to the King James Bible, which that's happened. So... you know, it could be adding a third strand. It could, you know, not just adding to, but also taking away, because both of those things are under a curse. When you add to or take away from the Book of Life, then, you know, you get the curses added to you and you get your name taken out of the Book of Life. So it could be adding to and taking something away. Now, DNA is made of, you know, we'll kind of get into this, DNA is made of two primary things, sugar and phosphorus. And think of what phosphorus represents. It represents light, flame, fire. Just like, what are the angels made of? They're literally made of fire. That's their substance, okay? The Bible calls it flaming fire. So, phosphorus is light. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And our DNA is made of phosphorus, made of sugar. So I'm just kind of thinking out loud here. The Iron Kingdom comes in. Does their mingling with the seed of men then replace phosphorus? Take out phosphorus? Because I think people are going to be in darkness, literally down on the DNA level. Men are going to be in darkness. To remove the phosphorus makeup of DNA, changing it to, instead of a phosphorus base, an iron base. Okay, so that now there's no changing back. Once you're transformed to this, it's just like us going to heaven. Once we get there, there's no going back. Okay, which we wouldn't want to, but there is no going back. Similar to that, once you're transformed, once you, they have mingled themselves literally with your seed, your DNA. That's it. You're done. There's no salvation. There's nothing after that except damnation. So it's just, that's a new thought that came to me yesterday when I found out that, you know, all of our cells are swimming in an ocean of salt water. And our nucleus is surrounded by salt water. This is why when we cry or we sweat, it's salty. Makes sense. This is why, you know, salt was used as currency back in the days of the Roman soldiers. When they say that that man is worth his salt, that's what that means. Salt was a very precious item because we need it to live. We know salt, you don't live. It's because we're basically swimming in an ocean. We're born that way too, by the way. Anyway, let me get to my notes here. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. In thy book. The word book is in the King James Bible 196 times. That's 49. And 49 breaks down to 7 times 7. Book. Think about it. Think of the book. The Bible. The 490th chapter of the Bible is Psalm 12. That's 70 times 7. Boy, I like saying that. 490th chapter of Psalm 12. Psalm 12 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Woo! So, 49 times 4. That's how many times the word book or books is in the King James Bible. No other. Just the King James. So then, you look at the phrase Jesus Christ. It's in the King James Bible exactly 196 times, same as the word book or books. Jesus Christ, the book, 49 times 4, exactly. The phrase Son of Man, 196 times exactly. Same as book. Same as Jesus Christ, 49 times 4. That Bible is perfect. Your King James Bible is absolutely the Word of God. And it is the seed of God. You could say it is the DNA of God. It is, and if you don't, and you say, I don't believe that. Are we not sons of God? Are we not that? Does the Bible not mean that? Literally, it does. It literally means we are the children of the Most High God. He is our Father. We are His children, not by the first birth, by the second birth. And how are we born again? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, does it matter what Bible you read? Does it matter what Bible is being preached from? Does it matter what the words say, and can they be said a different way? Does it matter if 1 John 5:7 is missing, if there are other verses that give us the idea of the Godhead? Does any of these things matter? Absolutely they matter. I mean, they would matter in a courtroom. Because, I mean, and when I went to, you know, Kenya a few years ago, I was going to teach them about DNA. I didn't know what they knew about it. I didn't want to think they were all ignorant, dumb people, you know. So I asked the interpreter, does everybody here know about DNA? He said, DNA? I said, yeah. He said, yeah, that's how we find out who's the father of this child. DNA. I went, that sounds like America, so I guess they know what it is. So the question is, who's your father? Who is your father? How can your father be identified? What did Jesus say to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites? You are of your father, the devil. You generation of vipers. Okay, you are all children of your father. Genesis 3:15. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. Talking about the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. Does Satan have a seed? Yes, so does God. How do I know? Because he's my father and I'm his son. And I've had a DNA match. Somebody say amen. I've had my DNA tested. I'm King James positive. Woo! I'm NIV negative. Amen. So, I mean, there's just so much there when you think about the words that we're seated with. Does it matter? I mean, what if what if one of you guys was dragged into court by some gal who said, this kid, he's yours, and you're going, it ain't mine. No, he ain't my kid. No, I'm not. And your wife is looking at you going, really? Is this your kid? Well, let's do a DNA match. Let's do a DNA. We'll find out, won't we? We'll get it figured out. Okay? Well, that's what I'm talking about. Even in courts, it matters what the DNA reads and what it says. Because that's how you find out whose kid belongs to who. And unfortunately, in this country, we make a big talk show and a big scene. What is it? Maury Povich and some of these other guys always, you know, have this DNA reveal. We're going to show who's the daddy because she was with 15 different guys that week. And who knows? I mean, that's disgusting. But, you know, it's the world we live in. So anyway, the book. The book makes us. The book is who we are. It's down in our DNA. It is our DNA. It is what separates us out as a species. It is what defines us as a nation. And I'm not talking about United States or Kenya or Great Britain or Canada. I'm talking about heavenly Jerusalem. This is how we are identified with a nation of people. By way of the seed of DNA, by way of the book. And, you know, I want to be nice and say, you know, because people ask me, you think people reading other Bibles are going to heaven? And I'll tell you, some people, like, they want me to answer, no, they're not going to heaven, because they use that to beat other people up on Facebook. You don't read the King James, you're going to hell. Listen, there was a time when I didn't read the King James. There was a time after I went to Bible college, I didn't know what Bible was what. God long suffered with me for quite a while in those days. So I'm not as quick to judge somebody right off the bat. Oh, you're reading the NIV? Yeah, you're going to hell. Yeah, I don't have to fool with you. I don't have to be nice to you either. I'm not so quick to do that. And you shouldn't be either. The Bible says, judge no man before the time. Right? Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what it says? So, you know, knock off the judging everybody because they don't have your Bible. I mean, let's give them the proof. Let's give them the evidence. Let's reason with them. And let God lead them, because it wasn't men either encouraging me or bashing me that made me stick with the King James. It wasn't what men did or said to me that made a difference. It was what God said. So I just, you know, want to encourage everybody. There are people out there who are now where you used to be. Remember that? And God waited for you, and God, maybe God's waiting on them. Okay? But I'm saying clearly, the DNA of the Bible that we read makes us who we are. And if your seed is corruptible, your salvation's corruptible. But if your seed is incorruptible, the birth that that seed produces is incorruptible. Of that I have no doubt. So in thy book, all my members were written. My face, my hands, my skin, my hair, my liver, my toes, everything, all those members were written, which in continuous fashion when as yet there was none of them. All your members, your everything here, from the good-looking parts to the ugly parts, they all needed to be made. They were written in the book. In thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance was fashioned. All my members. So here's a beautiful family. But that family didn't always look that way. They started out like this. We had a nest on our front porch. Robin nest. And, of course, it laid robin eggs. And we noticed one of the eggs did not ever hatch. And so we waited till the little hatchlings flew the nest. And my daughter broke open that egg. And it was just barely partially developed. But there was some development there. You could see little bitty dots where the eyes would be. And she noticed that this little undeveloped embryo looks somewhat similar to this. And I said, yeah, most mammals, I would say practically, well, most mammals in the embryonic stage are indistinguishable. You can't really tell the difference in them. Is there a difference? Oh, yeah. Where's the difference, though? The difference is in the DNA. And yes, now here's some wisdom here. When a person is just, I mean, just brand new saved, we want, you know, what we want to do is we want to make them disciples. We want to make them stick with it. We want to make sure that they're going to stay around no matter what. Okay, and sometimes we try to rush people into changing everything that they are all at once. And some cases, that's not wise. A person just get saved, and you may not really be able to distinguish this person from saved or lost early on. Just like in the embryos, they all look the same. They all look the same early on. I mean, when we're one cell, how can you tell that's a human cell and that's a squirrel cell? You can't tell that. Even in the young embryonic stage, you may not, you know, they don't have a bushy tail when they're 1 week old in the womb. So you may not be able to tell right away, but give them time. Some of you prayed for family members to be saved, and when they finally confessed Jesus, you know, then you saw them light up a cigarette, or you heard them curse or something like that. That was you. You weren't all there the day after you got saved. I mean, you were born, you were created, you were a new creation, and yes, but it takes time. Give people that time. Amen. There's wisdom in that. But anyway, when it, which in continuance with fashion, when as yet, look at here, day one, There's no body members here. There's just a cell. It's a fertilized cell. The 46 chromosomes are there, and everything about that human being is already written out. Done. The book, I mean, think about, when was our Bible really written? Was it written in 1611? No. It was written before the foundation of the world. And that's what you're seeing in that one cell. It was written before everything really showed up. But see, that's the beauty of the Bible. And that's the beauty of DNA. Because not only is it a book, it's a book of prophecy. Prophetic word of God. Because it foretells things that are going to happen. Not things that have happened. You say, well, you know, what about Genesis and, you know, the book of Judges and First Chronicles? Yeah, but I'm telling you, they are things that haven't happened yet. And I know their history. I understand that. And those things really did happen. But see, that Bible is not so much about what has happened, but what will happen. It's a book of prophecy, and so is your DNA. Because your DNA already has it written out. How many fingers you're going to have? How many heads you're going to have? How many eyes you're going to have? What color skin you're going to have? How tall you're going to be? I mean, it already has all of that written out. And it's going to happen exactly the way it's written in the DNA. Just like prophecy happens. Are there any metaphors in DNA? Okay. Is there any symbolism with no substance in DNA? No. If it's written out, it's going to happen exactly the way it's written out. Now, I'm going to throw something here. I don't have it in front of me. I read something the other day about the possibility of life just happening 4 billion years ago on planet Earth in a pool of goo. Because this is your evolution story. This is what evolution is trying desperately. This is why they want to gain ground all over the world. This is why they had to take over the schools. This is why evolution has to take over all the universities. And this is why anybody who professes they don't believe in evolution never gets a scientific job anywhere. Okay? You have to keep reinforcing this faith that they have. And it is faith because there's no facts. There are no facts to evolution. There aren't any. They're theories. And there are theories that they say, well, it's based upon this. But the truth of it is, I want you to hear me out on this. The first cell to ever appear on planet Earth. Let's just say, okay, the universe is 13 billion years old, 14 billion years old, something like that. And Earth came about 4 billion years ago. And sometime, let's say, you know, 500 million years ago. I don't know when the exact date was. Let's just say sometime 500 million years ago. The Earth has oxygen. It has water. It has sunlight. It has but it's just rock. Is all it is. And somehow, some way, we're not even getting to that, but somehow, some way, there's a pool in these rocks that has, you know, phosphorus and a little sodium, and it has carbon in it, and it has some oxygen in it, and it has, you know, magnesium. It had just different, all these different elements that is in our body floating around in this pool. The first cell is from what every other form of life on this planet came from. This is the theory of evolution. What would it take to get that first cell to appear? What would have to happen for that first cell from which everything else derives from? What would have to happen? Number one, the compounds in that pool would have to create, number one, a cell membrane, a wall. So let's say, okay, a bubble formed. Tiny little bubble. And in that tiny little bubble, then, and this is where it gets tricky. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, the DNA or the machine to read the DNA? Because let me explain this. Your body is constantly regenerating itself. Okay, this is how God designed it. This is how you grew from nothing, this one cell, to being as big as you are now. Your body's constantly regenerating, and here's how it's doing. And I've explained this before, but it has to do with DNA and how DNA works. DNA is a Bible. It's a book that's read. So that that tells you right there it requires intelligence. If you hand a Bible to a monkey, he will put it on his head. Okay? Or he will sit on it. Or he'll throw it. But one thing you won't do is understand it. He won't look at the symbols on the pages and his brain decipher that code on that page in an intelligent manner. He will never be able to do that. So, DNA contains the recipe to make, let's say you need more insulin. So the DNA contains not only the recipe for insulin, but it also contains the mechanism by which once the proteins are generated, those proteins have to be folded in a certain way. It's like the ingredients to a chocolate cake. You can't just dump the ingredients in the bowl and say, eat it. It's not a cake. Those ingredients take labor. Somebody has to mix them in a proper way. They have to be baked in a proper way for a proper amount of time. Then it has to be taken out. You know, all of this process has to be done. Your body doesn't just go, poof, you have insulin. It reads the recipe from your genes. It then collects the different proteins, some of which exist in your body, some of which you had to eat. It brings together the different molecules and puts them together. And then it has to fold them. It's called protein folding. It has to prepare them in a certain way before you actually have insulin. Once you have insulin, then it's sent to the bloodstream. So you got to understand this. There is a machine that reads your DNA. It's called RNA polymerase. And RNA polymerase not only reads the DNA, but it grabs the various molecules and proteins that it needs, and then RNA polymerase reads the instructions on how to fold it. So then it folds the proteins, and once it's done, it's then created a member of your body. So I want you to ask yourself this question. Which appeared in the cell, the very first cell, first? DNA or the machine to read the DNA? Because both of them are required. You can't just have... I mean, how many recipe books do you have in your house that you never read? You don't just go home one day because you have a recipe book and all of a sudden all 2,500 recipes are sitting there on your kitchen table. Doesn't work that way. The universe doesn't work that way, and science knows it. So, I mean, this is a must be. There has to be DNA, the instructions to make the members of life, and there has to be a machine that reads the DNA. And you know where the machine that reads the DNA came from? The DNA. So now, your brain's going in a cycle. Well, if the machine that reads the DNA came from the DNA, where did the DNA come from that made the machine that reads the, okay, keep going in that cycle. And you're going to cycle backwards. Because you have to go backwards to the first cell that ever showed up on planet Earth and ask the question, how did it get here? How did it form a cell wall? A mitochondria. How did it form a nucleus? And how did the DNA form? And then once the DNA was formed, how then did it form the RNA polymerase so that that cell would know how to divide itself? See, reproduction is also part of it. Because this is getting big here, right? I mean, and we're just talking about four or five simple functions of the cell. Cell wall, energy machine, which is the mitochondria, the nucleus, the DNA, and the machine that reads the DNA. So we got four parts here, five at most. At most, five parts. That's it. Just five. Five things in the human, and there's a lot more to the cell. Because once you have the mitochondria, you have to have something, because it built a cell wall around it. What's going to let sugar in to the mitochondria? To burn, to energize the cell, so that the cell's functions could go forth. Who's going to open the cell wall to let the sugar in? And how does it know it needs sugar? I mean, this is important stuff here. This is where we came from. Because if you cannot imagine in 4 billion years how many trials and errors it would have taken to get that first cell to reproduce just one time. Because that's what it's about. If we all came from a single cell on Earth 4 billion years ago or 500 million years ago, if we all came from that one cell, how did that first cell get here? So, you got to have the mitochondria, but where does the mitochondria in the cell come from? DNA makes it. DNA makes it. The recipe for making cell mitochondria is in your DNA. And of course, it requires a machine to read the DNA to make the mitochondria. And I don't care how you go about it. That first cell had to have outside intelligent assistance. Had to have. I don't care how many eons and eons and eons go by. That cell had to have help. Period. And people don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. I can't prove God. I can prove evolution. Really? Tell me about that first cell. Tell me which came first, the DNA or the RNA polymerase. Which one? So now, and I've got a number here for you. So now, even Francis Crick, the guy who came up with what DNA looked like and how it was made, him and Watson. Francis Crick wrote a book about how he believes it got here. And the math that I'm going to give you, the number I'm going to give you, comes from Crick. Because Crick said, no way did that happen. No way in the world, in the universe, did that ever happen. Didn't happen. Francis Crick believed in a theory called transpermia, which says, no, we didn't just accidentally evolve from this planet alone. Something planted life here on this planet. Okay, so let's let's say, okay, something came to this planet and dropped some cells on the ground and then left to see what would happen, right? How did they get here? Where did they come from? And you have this revolving door here of ideas of, if that happened, then how did that happen? Then how did that happen? Then how did that happen? Now, here's the number. I'm trying to remember the number that I read yesterday. 10 to the 240th power to 1. The odds that the first cell, by a series of 3.5 billion years worth of accidents, finally produced a viable cell with DNA so that it could reproduce itself. Okay? Just then, see, that DNA then probably wouldn't contain all of the various life forms that are on the earth now. Their theory is that it just contained a very small amount of DNA material. And then over time then, it added material to itself to become all this divergent life that's on this planet. Okay? Which, that's another one you got to convince me of. But to get to that first one, you got to convince me. This first cell, you got to convince me that it's possible that that cell could have just shown up all at once by no intelligence or no intention whatsoever. You have to convince me of that. And the odds are 10 to the 240th power to 1 that that happened. Now, let me put that number in perspective. That number is 10 multiplied by itself 240 times. Your calculator won't do it. So let me tell you how big that number is. From what we can tell, the known universe, we can see, because of Hubble Space Telescope, we can see approximately 12 to 13 billion light years away. We can see that. We're seeing, the Hubble is seeing the most minuscule dots that we can see, and we know those dots are whole galaxies that are about 13 billion light years away. Now, how many stars is that? How many stars is that with, let's say, how many planets in each one? I'm not even bringing in life here. I'm just saying planets and moons and space dust and rocks and things that are around stars that we know. Okay, how many stars is that? So, and how big are stars? And how many atoms are in a star? Atoms are the smallest things that, well, you know, then you get into quantum material. So we're not even into that. We're just dealing with atoms, like hydrogen, helium, oxygen, things like that. How many atoms are there in the known universe? Okay? The number of atoms in the known universe is not even half of what 10 to the 240th power is. I don't remember the number. I have the book that I read it from. I'll get you the number. I can't remember it now, but I know that it's not even half of 10 to the 240th power. So what I'm saying to you is, the odds that that first DNA showing up on planet Earth all by itself with no intention whatsoever, the odds of that are greater than the number of atoms in the known universe. So where does that leave evolution? It leaves it in atomic dust, because there is no way in the world in the universe. There's no way in 13 billion years that that could ever happen. Ever. God created it. God made it. God intended for it to be this way. That was a little road trip we took, right? But it just, it makes you marvel then at a lost and dying world who refuses to believe in God, and they call us the stupid ones. They call us the ignorant ones, the ones, I mean, Bill Nye, the science guy, he's as mean about it as I am. Only he's on the other side. He's the guy who literally mocks Christians for believing the Bible when he knows for sure that life evolved on planet Earth from absolutely nothing. And yet the math proves him wrong. Proves him wrong. But him and his bow tie will never admit it. So anyway, just think about this one cell here. One cell showing up. But it was by intention. It was by intention. So this is who you are on day one of your life on planet Earth. Then you divided, rightly divided. Then you rightly divided again. And then you rightly divided again. And okay, now all of these cells, they're all alike. Now think about Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, where the Bible says they were all in unison and had all things common. And people say, well, we need to get back to those days where we had all things common and, you know, we shared everything. It worked then, but it won't work now. There are too many people have too many ideas about what the Bible says and what it doesn't say, what it should say, or whatever. So, which is why we have denominations, because people don't agree on everything in the Bible. When they get to a point where they can't agree so bad, they just go off into their own little corner, and then other people join them, and there you got a denomination. And I used to think in my youth, denominations are evil. We don't need denominations. Oh, yeah, we do. Their denominations keep us from killing each other over doctrine. Amen. Yeah, if that's what he believes, let him go to that church then. Yeah. You know, that's what we do. But early on, when you were in your mother's womb, everybody had everything common, didn't they? Just like in the book of Acts. They had all things common. They were all in unison. They were all unified. They were all the same. Just like the cells of that very first embryo in your mother's womb. Every cell was the same. But then Paul got into it with John Mark. Right? I mean, we read about that. That's the beauty of the Bible. The Bible tells us the mistakes that good people made in the scriptures, and good people made some pretty big mistakes. Paul got into it with John Mark. John Mark accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, and then John Mark said, I can't do this. I'm not cut out for this. And he bailed. And boy, it left Paul mad. Paul was angry at him. So Paul's going to go on his second missionary journey. John Mark, he's older, he's been seasoned a little better, and he goes to Paul and he says, I want to go with you. And Paul's, you're not going with me. You're not going. And buddy, the Bible says they got into it. They got into it. Yes, there was even the Apostle Paul had his bad days, and he got into a heated argument with John Mark. You're not going with me, and that's it. So a man whose name means son of consolation, Barnabas, Barnabas, Silvanus, took John Mark. Said, John Mark, don't worry about it. Paul, come on, guys. Okay? I mean, he was a consoler. Paul, won't you and Luke go? I'll take John Mark with me. See, John Mark and Barnabas were probably better suited together, because Barnabas probably was not as militant and hardcore as Paul was, because Paul didn't have a wife. Paul's not going to stop. He's not going to slow down. He's not going to rest. I mean, it's going to be night and day with him. And that's not John Mark. That's not me. That's not other people. And so we have the Gospel of Mark, and we have the writings of Paul in our Bible. because that first division, that first split, where two brothers in the Lord couldn't agree and they couldn't get along, and so they separated. And I'm telling you, that's biblical. Go back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 13, there was strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot. It wasn't even between Abraham and Lot. And you remember, Lot, his dad died. So Abraham kind of just took him in as a son, right? So Lot has all of his daddy's stuff, but Abraham's helping him out. But there, by the time they get to Genesis 13, Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen are fighting. They're fighting over wells, and they're fighting over pasture ground, and their herds got big, and, you know, your sheep got over on our grass. Well, it was your cattle that was drinking out of our well. And, they got into it, and Abraham said, Lot, that's not, we're family here. Let's not do this. So Abraham showed meekness, right? Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So Abraham said, Lot, whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. We'll split up. Okay? Because, it's not between us. It's our herdsmen. I understand. So I love you. You're my nephew. You're my brother. You look like your dad. And so here's what I'm going to do. You go whichever way you want to go. And so that's what he did. So Lot, the Bible says he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom. The meek shall inherit the earth. God took Abraham right then and said, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward, all directions. And he said, that's what I'm going to give you. The earth, literally the earth. And Lot lost everything he had, including his wife. Because he didn't show meekness. He said, fine. That's what we'll do then. Fine, I'll take that. Because he chose, Sodom now is the most barren place in the world. But back then, it was the well-watered plains. Okay, shows you the judgment of God right there. So they split up. Sometimes brothers can't agree. Sometimes they can't get along. And I'm telling you, it is best to separate than it is to keep fighting in front of everybody. It's best. Okay? I've had it happen so many times in my life where, I am an idealist. I believe in certain ideas and I just don't budge or back down from most of them. Not all of them, but most of them. And I've gotten into a few heated discussions where I wasn't going to break and neither were they. And so you just have to kind of, it's regrettable, but it's better than someone stepping in and saying, I'm the Pope, and you'll both believe what I tell you to believe. It's better that way. Okay? Or than to just keep on fighting and then somebody's dead, right? But anyway, at some point, the cells, there's a lot of wisdom here, the cells differentiate. Same DNA. Watch this. Same seed, same book, same DNA. But then, one cell turns out a little different than the ones that they came from. Now, are they still members of the body? You better believe it. That's what Paul was getting at 1 Corinthians 12. Are they not all members? I'm sure they are. So does one member have a right to say, well, you can't believe that? Yeah, I'm telling the Father, Father, did you see what he turned out to be? He's not like us. Father said, that's because I want him that way. I had a young guy ask me. He came from a group of churches, I'm not going to name them. And he said, Pastor, I believe the way you believe on, and he mentioned some things, but he said, I'm with some people and I love them and I love this church and it's my church and I'm going to stay there. But he said, it just seems like on this issue, they are so wrong. I said, what, are they not saved? How can we be so different? And I showed him this example. I said, the cells are all the same until at some point cell differentiation takes place. And I said, they're different because God allows them to be different, even where we're wrong. Even where we're wrong, because we all see through the same glass darkly. So even we can even be wrong, but God allows that. He wants us to focus on this and to think that and to do this thing in the body and in the kingdom, not what everybody else is doing. And it's foolish for one church to say, this is what we're doing, and we know it's from God, and that's, and if your church isn't doing that, your church obviously isn't from God. It's foolish to say that. It's hypocritical. It's foolish. Likewise, it's foolish for you to think that because somebody doesn't agree with you on something, that obviously they're lost and going to hell. I don't see how they can believe that and still go to heaven. I don't see how in the world they can believe that way. That's your foolishness. They're reading the same book you are. And if God wants them to know that what you think you know, then he'll tell it to them. You're not the police force for the body of Christ making everybody come and believe the exact same thing that you believe. And I've run into people like that, and I got no use for them. But they're the body of Christ, I guess. I don't know. Maybe even God has a purpose for these guys that are so hard-nosed that they don't think anybody else is going to heaven because we don't agree with them. Maybe God has a use for them too. I'm sure he does. But that's cell differentiation right there. Some of the cells end up being hard as a rock. You know why? Because they're bones or their fingernails or their teeth. Some people are just as soft as wool. You know why? Because God wants them soft. God wants them bendable. Some people are rigid and they don't bend for anybody, and some people bend over backwards for everybody. Both have a use in the kingdom of God. Some preachers, they talk monotone. Sometimes they read their sermons. But that's how they are. That's how God made it. God called them. You think God was stupid for calling them? God called them. Some preachers get up, dance all over the place, and jump on top of the communion table, on top of the altars, Reg Kelly, and on top of the pews and everything. Some people do that. Some people don't. Sometimes I will raise my voice while I'm preaching. Sometimes I don't. Don't be mad at me like I'm gone off the deep end because of that. I mean, it's just me. I'm just being me. God made me the way I am. And I know I got my mistakes in it. I know I don't say and do everything right, and I don't think everything you think and so on. But you know what? I am the product of God in his DNA. And if God wants me this way, then I'm this way. And if God wants you that way, then you're that way. See, it's wisdom to see it that way. It's biblical, but it's wisdom to see it that way. So let cells be cells. Let hard people be hard. Let soft people be soft. And let people in between be in between. I mean, there's room for everybody. It's a big body. God's bigger than the whole universe. So the body is big. It can take a lot of different things. Everybody does their part. Amen. Let's see here. What else do I want to talk about? Yeah, here it is. Rolled in helix form. The Bible word is crooked. Or let's say closed. So when it's rolled up, it's closed. When it's going to be read, it must be opened. And so there you have, where is it? Luke chapter 4, you have a picture of that. In Luke chapter 4, you have Jesus in the wilderness 40 days. And then, I like this verse, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. That's what's going to happen. Amen. He's going to return in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And so anyway, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, look at that. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So right here in this passage, you're looking at how DNA actually works to do what it does. So right at this point, what even directs the activities of the book? The book. Okay, the book does. The book is what regulates the entire body. It regulates everything. It's all done by the book, and nothing in your body is ever done without DNA doing it. That's something to get in our heads right there. It's not us ever. It is the Word of God, or it's nothing doing it. So here's Jesus, and he takes the book. This is Revelation 5. Jesus, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And isn't it neat? In the same chapter, he's both the lamb and the lion. Lions eat lambs, by the way. Okay, lambs never eat lions. But anyway, they're both going to eat grass one of these days. Anyway, so the lamb takes the book, Jesus takes the book, and he opens the book. Why? Because Jesus said, I am he that openeth and no man shutteth. And he that shutteth and no man openeth. So, you have this mechanism in your body that is the only thing in the world allowed to break the seals of the book. The seals are these hydrogen bonds where adenine is sealed together with thymine, cleaved together, and guanine is sealed together with cytosine. They're sealed together until the day when they are opened. So, when your body needs insulin, when it needs another blood cell made, or it needs some skin, or whatever it needs, the RNA polymerase starts scanning and reading all the different billion lines of computer code that make DNA, and it comes to a stop codon. It says, okay, stop right here. And then it reads the titles. Okay, we need this. Here's our, hey guys, we found a recipe to make a blood cell here. So what it does, it takes that DNA, and the first thing it does is that it breaks the seal, opens the book, boom. Now the book is opened. It literally unscrolls DNA. It goes from crooked to straight. And that's biblical. Look at look at the word crooked in the Bible. C-R-O-O-K-E-D. Crooked. There is... Look at Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Who can unroll a rolled up book? Only God can do that. So he unrolls the book. Then he's going to rightly divide it. They're going to take and break all those hydrogen bonds between adenine, thymine, guanine, and cytosine. Then the RNA, RNA transcription. In order to make the proteins and to fold them, the original source is never, ever read. A copy is made. It's called RNA transcription or DNA transcription. It takes and it makes a copy of the particular code that it needs. It then takes that copy. Once it's made a copy, it's going to close the book back up again. It's going to reseal the bonds and then close it back up again. And then it takes that like a ticker tape, just that copy of the needed scripture or whatever. Because, you know, if I'm going to preach a sermon on love, I don't read the whole Bible to everybody. It's like I'm doing now. I'm not giving you the whole scripture. I'm giving you relevant scriptures that deal just with the book and DNA. Because I don't know why. God wanted me to say something like this today. Maybe it's going to do something in you. Maybe it's going to benefit you or work in you, or God's going to judge you with it or whatever. But it was needed. And so I'm only giving you portions of scripture because that's what's needed. So you got this little strand of RNA, which is single strand RNA. DNA is double-stranded, RNA is single-stranded. And it's called, get this, it's called messenger RNA. The word angelos is the Greek word for angel, and it literally means messenger. So you have Bible terms here, messenger RNA, and then the RNA polymerase is going to start reading. And as it reads, it says, okay, we need this protein. We need this protein. And it literally makes that noise. Okay, we need some of these proteins here. Okay, now we fold it like this. And we fold it like that. And then we fold it in again. You know, guys that you know, guys or gals that bake certain types of bread, they'll tell you that folding that dough is probably the single most important thing they do for that bread. And I don't know, I understand all the mechanics of it, but you can't just take a lump of, you just mix the water and the yeast and then you make bread. There's folding. And it has to be folded and folded again and folded again. We got to fold it like this. And it's like origami. Now we got to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And it's all reading these instructions on how to fold it from the DNA itself. So here's Jesus back in Luke chapter 4. And let's see, here we go. And Jesus says, and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now understand this. What you just read was a gene. You just read a gene. Because remember, DNA is a book of prophecy. What is going to happen is already written down to happen. And there's no way it can be stopped. No way it can be stopped. This that Jesus read was written down, let's say Isaiah, so I'm going to say, what, 500-600 years before Jesus ever came? It's an Isaiah... 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. That was already written down 500-600 years before Jesus ever showed up. God intended for it to happen. He wanted it to happen. It was going to happen. And there was no stopping it, period. But it had to wait for a certain time. Just like with our bodies. Not everything shows up all at once, does it? No. Just like first time I found hair under my arms. Where did that come from? Right? Well, I didn't get hair under my arms when I was 1 year old. It waited. It was lurking behind the scenes. And finally, I started getting hair on my lip. You know, my chin. It was because I wasn't getting hair nowhere else. Just this scraggly, you know, puberty hairs right here for adolescence. And it looked awful. And I didn't want to shave because then people would know I was shaving, right? Because I was embarrassed, you know. Finally, I shaved it off. Sure enough, I got an uncle. Hey, look at there, son. You got a little razor ass, don't you? Ha, ha, ha. And I'm going, that was the exact thing I didn't want to happen. But it didn't show up all at once. It had to wait for a time. You've asked God for things, and you read it right in the scripture that it was going to happen. But you're going, why isn't it happened? Because God says it's not time yet. It's not time yet. Think about it. You know, we already have a problem where we know for a fact that puberty is showing up in girls and boys at a much younger age than it ever has before. Okay, and we're going, there's got to be something going on here. And, you know, that kind of stuff showing up in young children is not a good thing. So trust God. Trust Him. You ask God to answer your prayers. God has already answered the prayers. But He's waiting to fulfill it in His perfect time. And there was people waiting for the Messiah to show up for hundreds of years. And finally, Jesus finally showed up and He said, now it's time. So He read that scripture. But I won't go back to it, but if you look and compare what we just read in Isaiah 61, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, He stopped mid-sentence. He stopped at a semicolon, but He stopped right there. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And it goes on to say, and the year of the vengeance of our God. Well, it wasn't time for God's vengeance. It was just time for the acceptable year of the Lord. And here again, you have a theme in the scripture of God speaketh once, yea, twice. So as you read the Old Testament, you read these prophecies, you say, well, that's already been fulfilled. Why do we need it in our Bible? Why do I even know this? It's already happened. Not all of it. Not all of it. Some of it hasn't happened yet. Go back and read it again. You'll see that there are things that have not happened. Go read Joel chapter 2. Again, another passage cut off in mid-sentence. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And it goes on to say things after that. But those things, that's not what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The sun and the moon and the stars were not dark, and the moon did not turn to blood. There were not vapor and smoke and signs in the heavens and on the earth. There was not blood everywhere. Those things did not happen on the day of Pentecost. Does that mean God lied? No. Does it mean God's not going to, He decided against it? No. It means that it's not time yet, but it's going to happen. So here you see the double fulfillment of prophecy. God speaketh once. Partially happens. God speaketh twice, it completely happens. So go back and read those prophecies again. They're not done yet. God still has things that He's going to do. So that's the way it is in DNA. Now He may be preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, but later on He's going to add something to that. Something that He's already written down, but something that hasn't happened yet. But it's going to. And that's what the number two means in the Bible. Anything like when you see two things, like two guys carrying in a cluster of grapes. That first guy represents Christ's first coming. But the guy behind represents Christ's second coming. And the cluster of grapes is where the new wine is. And Israel desperately needs that new wine. And I have a zeal for the people of Israel. They're going to be saved, but not until that second guy comes showing up. Not until it's time for it to happen. But then, as soon as He said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and He closed the book. He closed it, because that's exactly what happens. Once the RNA has been transcripted, a copy made, and translated the actual working of what was written in there, putting the ingredients in the pan and putting the pan in the oven, taking the pan out of the oven. Now the cake is ready. Okay? That's what happens. The book gets closed. So the body doesn't just keep churning out unnecessary members or unnecessary parts. Some preachers keep generating unnecessary members. You know what I mean by that? Unnecessary members? And this is all I thought, all I heard for years was, we got to get our churches big. We got to save as many people as we possibly can and bring them in. And some of these guys use soul winning as a front for their big ego. They go out and they make disciples. You know what I'm getting at? They're not really saved. They're not. Some think they are, but they're not. And in those pastors' ego, it's all about the bigger the church, the better I am. And I used to think that way. So they go out and they make unnecessary members. They bring people in. I led them to the Lord, baptized them. They're saved. We're going to add them to the church. Now start paying tithes every week. And it looks good on the financial sheet, and it looks good on the membership board. And when they get around their other preachers, they brag about how many people they saved. And how big is your church again? How's your church doing? That's what when preachers ask that, I know what that is. How's your church doing, Brother Mike? I know what that is. Not in every case, but in some cases, I know what it is because I used to do it. Then I could say, well, we just had 50 people come in yesterday. And we'll probably get 100 more by the time the week is out. Yep, that's what we do. Because we used to brag all the time. And it was about, I'm doing better than you are. Oh, I'm sorry that things are not going well in your church. No, you're not. You're glad to hear it. Okay? I mean, I used to have a wicked nature that way. But they've bloated their churches out full of people that are not saved. They're false brethren. They're hypocrites, but they're not born again. And because they're not born again, then you have a church infested with unnecessary members. I mean, do we really need 8 more fingers on each hand? What would you do with them? Who really likes a man with hair just coming out all over the place? So we don't need more body members. Only the ones that God's going to save. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against soul winning, and I'm not against reaching out for people. I mean, that's what I'm doing now, trying to reach people for the gospel. But only if God saves them. Because if God does it, it's going to be done. And if God doesn't do it, who am I to try to do it for him? I'm nobody. Well, thanks for letting